God's word to us this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep Yahweh's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear Yahweh your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now Yahweh your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Our next passage will be Philippians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144. Psalm 119. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me, because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We will be continuing just this short series in living like citizens of God's kingdom. I intended to finish next Sunday. We may have to take a Sunday more beyond that. And then beginning in August, we'll start and finish my final series of The Bible Teacher of McKinney. It will be 17 months, And we'll be looking at the last book of the Old Testament. That's rather fitting, isn't it? Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So looking forward to that. And then at the end of that, I will slide into history. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now, having been forgiven, we enter the throne room and the one seated on the throne, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is the God who is love. And so as we come, we know that you care about us, you love us, you've proven it over and over. And now in your love, speak to us your word by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear these words. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. The word is soul. And whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his when he comes in his glory. We'll just leave it there. Now, if somebody came to you and said, "Tell me the way of salvation," would you talk like that? Jesus, who meets his disciples on a mountain after his resurrection, says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you." If somebody said to you, "Tell me the way of salvation," would you tell them those verses? Not likely. Not likely. In the Gospel of John, you see the Gospel presented somewhat like we present it. But in the Synoptic Gospels, you do not see that. So, in what I read to you from Mark 8, there's no discussion of faith. When Jesus says, "Make disciples," there's no discussion of faith. There is baptism, and that makes us squeamish. But it is what Jesus said. Now, of course, the gospel includes faith. But we've become so given to Luther that we cannot open our mouth without the word faith. And what we've done is we've done exactly what we've done with the Synoptic Gospels. We know the beginning, Christmas Day, the birth of Christ. And we know the end, death and resurrection. And all the stuff in the middle, we don't know why it's there. When it comes to evangelism, we say to a person, "Okay, what you have to do is believe." That's how you start, so that when you die, you go to heaven. And all the stuff in between is sadly lacking. And so the church across America is exactly that kind of church. You can tune in radio program after radio program from fine churches. I mean, they're believers. And you will hear the gospel presented. Okay, trust Christ. When you die, you go to heaven. And what about the stuff in between? And Jesus says, no, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross. Die to self and come after me. Well, that's a bit of what we want to talk about in Philippians. We will find the word faith in Philippians, but we will find more of that. If you would turn, more than that, turn if you would to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, and let's just be reminded once again, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember, the word conduct yourselves is to live like a citizen of the gospel in Christ, in order that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the one Spirit, with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then if you would, turn on to chapter 3. And let's just see that we have bookends here so that we can define our section. So chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship, here's the word again that we saw in 127. Not translated that way, but that's what it is. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So you notice the chapter vision is wrong. The first verse in chapter 4 belongs with the end of chapter 3, and then you have these two bookends. Live like citizens. And living like citizens means, okay, stand firm. Now I'd like to show you something else, and then we'll jump in. So turn now, I guess you're probably there, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes this, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, rejoicing is this theme that runs throughout Philippians. It is an epistle of joy. And it's an epistle of joy partly because the Philippians are in a partnership for the gospel with Paul. And it's an epistle of joy partly because the believers in Christ are exactly that, in Christ. And so everything he says, he surrounds with joy. You find it in chapter 1, you find it in chapter 2, you find it in chapter 3, you find it in chapter 4. Repeat, repeat, repeat. So some people think when he says here in verse 1, finally, my brethren, that he's come to the end and this is it. But this word finally can also be translated to something like, okay, now to get to the next point. To get to the next point, rejoice, and then here comes the next point, which is a warning. A warning. Look down then at the end of chapter 3 and look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their belly is the word, and whose glory is in their shame, whose minds are set on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. Their minds are set on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. And then again, back up in chapter 3, there at the very beginning of chapter 3, he says, okay, to write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. That tells us, okay, what he's doing in this chapter, and we'll see here in just a minute, there's going to be bookends, what we just read, and now in verses 2 and 3, he's saying, I want you to watch out for something. And his concern has to do with his major bookends, living like citizens. And living like citizens means living according to the privileges and the rules of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And we've already seen it in chapter 2. In that grand poem that's surrounded on both sides by exhortation. Now we're going to see it again in chapter 3 in a little different fashion, whereby he gives a warning. But what is crucial is citizenship. If we lose sight of citizenship, we'll lose sight of the argument. And we will fall into our systematic theology, and we will not see the passage correctly. We have to keep the bookends in mind. Here's how you live as citizens. So he's going to tell them something now, give a warning that he has given them in person, apparently, unless there was some other epistle written to the Philippians we don't know about. And now he is going to repeat that warning. So everything within the chapter is focused on this warning. Here's the warning. Verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Beware of the kunos. Beware of the caucus. Beware of the katapome. It's just boom, boom, boom with a kappa in Greek. He is making a point. He's talking about some group of people that he calls dogs, that he calls evil workers, and he doesn't call them the false circumcision. That is not the proper translation. Circumcision is peritome. What word he uses is katatome. Peritome means cut around. Katatome means mutilate, cut off. So he says, beware of this group, and then look what he says in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it's in italics, the word true. There is no word true there. And what it really says is, the circumcision is us. That's what the Greek says. The circumcision is us. Then he explains it. Who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory or boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That tells you, when you get down to the end, and he says, now I'm telling you about this group, weeping because they're enemies of the cross, and their God is their belly, their end is destruction. Those are the bookends. This is the group he's warning them against. Well, he's writing to Philippi, which is a Roman outpost, and it's mostly Gentiles, but he's talking about the possibility, or maybe it's happening, the infiltration of Jewish people. Jewish people who are bringing a different gospel, like happens in Galatians. A gospel that Paul calls curses upon. This is the same thing happening here. That is, They are suggesting that the Philippians who have trusted in Christ, now they've climbed this high, now they need to take another step up and be circumcised. And that's what Paul's going to talk about. Now, dogs. Beware of the dogs. Well, dogs in Paul's day were not friendly little pets in your house. They were considered like we would consider rats. I still consider dogs that way myself. And you remember, there was a woman who came to Jesus. She was asking for help, and Jesus ignores her. And then finally Jesus said, "Should I take the children's food and give it to the dogs?" Calling her a dog, a Gentile. And she said, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs at the table." And Jesus commended her for her faith. Instead of lashing out, spitting on the ground, "You called me a dog," she says, "Yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs. Give me the crumbs." Beware of the dogs, not a nice name. Beware of the evil workers. Well, we'll have to see if we can figure out what kind of evil working he's talking about. And then beware of the mutilation. That is, what Jews have done with circumcision is essentially, like in the book of Galatians chapter 5, turned it into mutilation. Not literally, but instead of being circumcised in heart, they were only circumcised in flesh. In contrast to that, he says to the Philippian believers, including himself, and the majority would be Gentiles, the circumcision is us. Of course, this is picking up on the Old Testament. The problem with Israel is they were circumcised in flesh and not in heart. We read it in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy this morning. It also comes, as we saw weeks ago in Romans, in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, and it's picked up there in Romans. So if you think about the Old Testament, circumcision is something that happens in the flesh. But what God is saying they need and will not come until after they are cast into captivity and then brought out of captivity like a death and resurrection. When they come out of that death into resurrection, speaking of Israel coming back into their land like a resurrection according to Ezekiel chapter 37, then God will circumcise their hearts. There are people who have uncircumcised lips. There are people that have uncircumcised ears. Circumcision is talking about stripping away not just the physical flesh, but circumcision of heart is talking about a change of heart where the flesh is stripped away and one lives by spirit, where one's ears, which are closed, are stripped open. So one hears where one's lips that say the wrong things, that fleshly side is taken away, so one begins to say the right things. The circumcision is us, Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So once one has a circumcised heart, then they're in the community of people. Notice this is a community. It's not just talking individually. The circumcision is us, we, the church. And we worship in the Spirit. Not just forms, but in the Spirit. So we saw in chapter 2, it's God who is in work in you, and you need to work it out. So it's you come to church. And we sing songs. You could have your mind a million miles away while you're singing and just lip the words. We read Scripture. You could be daydreaming, and all of a sudden the Scripture reading is done. You can't remember a thing. But the circumcised us, we serve, we worship. It's a word for Old Testament serving. It's service. We come to worship God. And what happens? The Spirit is in the church and He draws out of us that worship. It doesn't come just because we trump it up. No, God's work in us is God's work in us. So we worship by the Spirit of God and we boast in Christ Jesus and we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, it's that last phrase that Paul's going to pick up in verses 4 through 6. And Paul is going to enter into an autobiography where he's going to talk about himself in Judaism and then coming into Christianity with the bookends on the outside of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. So, notice, he's giving a warning. Now he's going to give himself as an example. He is, in fashion, an example of the people he's warning against. Notice what he says. Verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I find more. And now he's going to describe himself. And it's wonderful how it's written in Greek. It doesn't show up so much in English, but circumcision, what it says in Greek, an 8-day man. Race, Israel. Tribe, Benjamin. Hebrew, chief Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Well, now, if you look at these things, except for a persecutor of the church, there's nothing wrong with them. Isn't that so? Circumcise the 8th day. That's the commandment of the Old Testament. This is what you do. Of the nation of Israel. It's not his fault he was born in Israel. Nothing wrong with that. It's a great thing. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, again, he didn't choose his tribe. He's born into the tribe of Benjamin. But the reason the tribe of Benjamin is written here is because Benjamin stuck with Judah when the 10 tribes left. And Benjamin is one of the tribes whose lineage could be traced. But in Jesus' day, there were 10 lost tribes. You couldn't hardly trace your lineage. But if you're a Benjamin, you could. So it was a good thing. A Hebrew of Hebrews. It probably means that he grew up in a house where he spoke the biblical language, Hebrew. Most Jews would be speaking at this point Aramaic or Greek. Paul certainly spoke those two languages himself too. But he's saying something like his ethnic language is Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. Well, of course, when you think about Pharisees and Sadducees and the different groups, in one sense, the Pharisees were the good guys. The Pharisees were concerned about purity under the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law is concerned about purity. Paul was a Pharisee. Now, it's true. The Pharisees were hypocrites. We know that from Matthew 23. But not every person in the Pharisees were hypocrites. That's like saying every white person is prejudiced. There are white people who are prejudiced. There are black people who are prejudiced. But not every person in an ethnic group has that poor quality. So when he says a Pharisee, he's he's as to the law, a Pharisee, he's talking about somebody who was concerned about keeping the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, that's not good. But that's what Jewish zeal was. Zeal was zeal with a sword, with a dagger, to overthrow Rome. Paul says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And then finally, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And so one automatically supposes, because of that last phrase, what Paul is talking about is a works kind of righteousness. Not so. The word blameless does not mean sinless. Job is called an upright and blameless man. Same word. Noah is called blameless. Same word. You won't see it in your English translations, and this will cause you to have to do some thinking. Jacob is called blameless. Zacharias and Elizabeth are called blameless as to God's commandments. Does that mean they're perfect at it? No. So is Paul positing that here, okay, when it comes to law, as to law, I'm righteous, I'm blameless, I keep it perfect. No, he's not saying that. He's not talking about some kind of works righteousness. Now, I'm not thereby saying that people didn't have a works righteousness. I'm saying that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about what he was as a Jew. And when you go through the whole list, the only one thing that you can criticize on that list is persecuting the church. Well, Jewish people had a zeal because of the promises of the Old Testament, that Israel would be the center of the world and salvation would come out of Israel, and that they are supposed to be the top. So they had such a zeal. Not correct zeal to have. So there, Paul's making a warning. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Circumcision is us. Now Paul says, here's who I was. Then comes the section that is very well known. And there are two or three or four explanations on how to interpret it. And there are two possibilities that I see. They're not so disparate, but it gets people's hackles up. Because if Luther didn't say it, it ain't true. And that's just not the correct way to think. Luther and the Reformers are the ones who said the church reformed and always reforming. They know they hadn't arrived at the last word. And so there are things today that are happening around the world that are reforming the church. And so when we come to a passage, we want to be true to the Scriptures. We don't want to be true to Luther unless Luther's correct. We want to be true to the Scriptures. We don't want to be true to Calvin unless Calvin's correct. And of course, Calvin and Luther did not see things the same way. We call them reformers, and so they were, but they didn't see things the same way. Luther said, oh yeah, you got that law, and God threw it away and started something new. Calvin said, no, God had one plan through all eternity, and it comes through the covenants. That's not the same answer. Which do you choose? Well, they're not as disparate as one may think. But notice what Paul says then in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, on account of Christ. Jesus says, okay, you want to come after me? You got to take up your cross and follow me. You've got to give up your life. Now, is Jesus saying everything about your life is unworthy, has to be thrown away? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, I've got to be in charge. So you let go. You die to self. You try to protect your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it, then you'll find it. Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss on account of Christ. Well, Paul knows something that's happening. He found it out on the road to Emmaus. He's walking along, and then this great light blinds him, and he falls to the ground and hears this voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus the Nazarene. Now, his world was totally changed then. And he came to realize, just as we studied in Romans, and as Galatians says, I through the law died to the law. I through the law died to the law. Because as one goes through the law, particularly in Deuteronomy, we discover, oh, they're going to be cast out into death, and then they're going to be brought back in resurrection. And then when that happens, the law doesn't have the same place it had. I through the law died to the law. Now Paul is saying in a different fashion, but whatever was gained to me, I've counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. On account of Christ, I've counted this loss. Was it okay to be circumcised? Yep. Was it okay to be a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Hebrew speaker? Yes. Was it okay to be blameless of the law? Absolutely. But he's saying, wait, I've counted all of that as loss because of Christ. Notice verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Well, there's a couple of things here. If he counts all things rubbish, what is he counting? He's counting circumcision. He's counting being an Israelite. He's counting being a Benjamite. He's counting a Hebrew. He's counting it all. He says, and I've lost everything. Well, now, if you go into Jewish circle, the Jewish circle doesn't like Paul anymore. It's kind of like in certain groups across the world, if you become a Christian, you're thrust out of your family. In some countries, you're even put to death because you have left behind the religion. Paul is leaving behind Judaism. Now, take that carefully. He's not saying everything's wrong about Judaism. He's saying God's plan moves along, and then things change. Like in Romans, it says, the end of the law is Christ. So, the law's goal is to bring one to Christ. That is, the Jewish people particularly it's talking about. And when they're brought to Christ, this law doesn't have the same place. It's a tutor that's not needed anymore. It's a babysitter that can be done away with. Well, they've become mature now. That's what Paul is thinking of here. And he says, okay, so I've suffered the loss of everything. And I count it but rubbish. The word rubbish is the word dung. A pile of, you got it. That's the word in Greek. But it's spoken comparatively. Not absolutely, comparatively. But whatever things were gained to me, circumcision, Hebrew of Hebrews, Benjamite, Israelite, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. I've taken up my cross and I've died. And I've come to life in Christ. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, here again, I want to suggest an idea here. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. It's literally in the Greek, the super knowledge of Christ. It's a certain construction. It can be either objective or subjective, meaning you can translate it as this knowledge I now have of Christ, which is supreme, or you could translate it, this knowledge that Christ now has of me, which is supreme. It is the latter that would seem to be the better. Our knowledge of God comes because He first knows us. And that kind of language is covenantal language. We know of it in terms of marriage, and the Bible speaks that way. Adam knew Eve, and Adam and Eve are in this covenantal relationship, and one knows the other, and the other knows, well, husband and wife, they know each other. Now God enters into relationship with us. Paul's saying, I met Him on the road. And everything I was before now is nothing because He knows me. And this knowing is, of course, a knowing of love. So I count all that stuff, which at one point in my life was great gain. I count it as nothing. It's just rubbish. And in terms of Judaism, I've lost it all. But it means nothing to me because I've gained Christ. Look at verse 8 once again. Almost we need to finish. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the supreme knowledge Christ Jesus, my Lord, has of me, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, in order that I may gain Christ, and here's where we're going to have to end, and may be found in Him. May be found in Him. Now, we didn't have time this week, but we'll take the time next week. There are so many words here in this little section in chapter 3, in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, that are literary pickups of chapter 2 and the poem in chapter 2. This is one of them. That I may be found in Him, in Christ. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to the extent of death. Now Paul says, I'm found in Him. What's the link? Oh, when you come into Him, oh, you die to self. Notice how he says it. Look at verse 9. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. So I'm skipping over the stuff here in verse 9 for this week. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And the word conformed picks up the word morphe. He was in the form of God. He became in the form of a servant. I'm now conformed to Him. I'm being conformed to His death. So when someone comes into Christ, oh, like Jesus, He came in as a man to do what? To die. You come into Christ, Christ Jesus the man, you're in Him like a man and a wife married, and you come to die. I want to be conformed to His death. Where we're going, our time is gone, is this. We got faith at the beginning. We know that part. We have death at the end. We know that part. It's in the middle. And this is where the church has a problem. We've spoken, rightly so, of eternal security. We've spoken, properly so, of no works. Salvation is not a work. It's God's grace. And then in this middle part here, between believing and dying, there's this huge disconnect. And we've forgotten the gospel of Jesus. Anybody wants to follow me? You got to take up your cross and die to self. In other words, you got to be transformed. That's what citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. Citizens who are in the process of being transformed. They're dying to old ways and they're putting on new ways. They're becoming like Christ. They recognize the harder they work, the more mistakes they make. They recognize this is God's work in them. You notice, you say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do that. And the harder you try, the more you do it. Why? Because you need a transformation. We're going to find that word down at the end of the chapter. A transformation. We need a transformation. Who does that? God does that. But we're in the disconnect where the church knows about the beginning of faith and death. Go to heaven. And God has a whole plan in between here of transformation. And the church has forgotten it. And this little section in Philippians is calling us to just that. I want to gain Christ. What's it mean to gain Christ? Well, to be in Him, that is, united in Christ. He's the head. He's the representative, which means I'm going to become like Him. And when I grow in likeness, by God's work, there are things I have to do for it to happen. You don't just sit back and say, well, I believed, Lord, and I can't figure out why You didn't transform me. And then I came to heaven. I don't know why that didn't happen, Lord. No, there are things you have to do. But it's God's work in you. So that, the funny thing is, things like anger really can be put away. Things like pornographic thoughts really can be put away. Things like selfishness really can be put away. Being humble really can happen. And it comes through being in Christ, knowing Him, so that we begin to experience the power that raised Him from the dead. And we begin to be conformed to His death. Remember, He was found in the appearance as a man, and He humbled Himself. The church today is not very humble. The church today is just flat, proud, and arrogant. And we're not saying, hey, you know, Lord, take me. You could have anything you want of mine. Take it. Because all the things I have, it's just dung compared to the fact that Christ knows me. Let's stand. Holy Father, again, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that He is the demonstration of your love towards us. We thank you that He did become one of us and is forever now, Jesus, one of us. And we are in Him, united with Him, in His body, which means His purposes for us is transformation. And help the church and McKinney Bible Church to decide, okay, I want to know Him. I want to be knowing the power of His resurrection. And I want to be conformed to His death. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.